Well, it's good to see everyone here. We have several visitors with us this morning. Appreciate you being with us. Some of you I have known for many years, and I'm very happy to see you again. It's good to see you in the audience, and I hope that all of us are benefited from being here this morning. I hope that our spiritual life is enriched, that our knowledge and understanding of the Scripture is better and more complete than it was earlier. And hopefully, Lord willing, as we go through, and we began this study this morning, but as we go through this study, we will have a much better understanding of not just the Old Testament, but also a fuller, more complete understanding of the New Testament. That's the goal, really, of this study. You've heard me say many times that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that is right. But there are so many truths and so many things in the Old Testament, the shadows, the types, and the figures, that if we really had an understanding of those things, we would have a much greater, deeper, mature grasp and understanding of the New Testament and what the Christian life is really all about. So we're going to begin studying this morning the law that God gave through Moses. And we're going to ask some questions, some very important questions, and we're going to do four things this morning. We're going to first establish to whom was the law that God gave through Moses to. Then we're going to ask the question and answer it, what was the purpose of that law? Number three, what was the duration of that law? And all these things we will expound upon as we go through our series. But what was the duration of that law? Number four, we are going to examine the relevance that the law has for us, and that too will be expanded as we go through this series. So this morning, actually, this lesson is an introduction to a series of lessons that hopefully will give us a fuller understanding of the law of Moses and how it applies to us today as members of the body of Christ, so that we can know fuller, more completely, how we are to be serving Him. Now, the Ten Commandments, we've all heard them, we have studied them, most of us at least, have studied them since we were little. The Ten Commandments, the heart of the law, and some people erroneously conclude that, well, the Ten Commandments, that's one thing, and then all these other laws that God gave to the children of Israel, that's something else. Well, that's not the case. The law of God that He gave through Moses is the law of God that He gave through Moses. All of it. And the Ten Commandments is the heart. It's a condensed down version put into 10 points. And as you look at those, and we are going to, in this series, we're going to look at these one by one. I don't know yet how that's going to all unfold, but we're going to look at them, each one of them, one by one. The meaning of them, and then we're going to try to apply them to us, and not that we are under the Ten Commandments, but that these laws, each of them, in some way, in some form, affect us. They are and should be important to us, in that each of them have a spiritual application for us. I'll say it that way. Many times you've heard it said that, well, the Ten Commandments have been done away. Well, that's true. They were nailed to the cross. They were taken out of the way. But each one of these things, in some way, has a spiritual application that is fulfilled, that is implied in the New Testament. We'll talk about that. And I'll say this, even the Sabbath day has a spiritual reference. It was a type, it was a shadow. It has a fulfillment, and that fulfillment, of course, is in Christ and what we have in Him. We'll talk about all of that, but we're familiar, I hope, with the Ten Commandments, and we'll be looking at those. Secondly, the Jewish scribes divided the law of Moses into 613 commandments, 214 positive, 365 negative ones. So they looked at the law, they drew all of this out, and these are the things that God revealed. Some 613 commandments are found in the law of God, which He gave through Moses. All of these laws are contained in four books: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there you have the passages, Exodus chapter 20 through chapter 31. It begins in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, and then it expands upon that. And all the laws are given in those four books. The theologians of our day quite often divide the law of Moses into two parts, moral and ceremonial. Now, truthfully, the Bible does not make that distinction. The law of God is the law of God. It is true that some of them deal with moral principles and some deal with ceremonial principles. That is true. But the law of God is the law of God, whether it's dealing with ceremonial things or moral principles. And most denominations teach that the moral law is still binding on us, but the ceremonial law is not. That's why they make that distinction. The Ten Commandments, they say, that's the moral law. And all this other stuff is ceremonial. The feast days, the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, temple worship, all those things were ceremonial. Those things, they say, have been done away with. But the moral law that's found in the Ten Commandments is still binding. Well, there's a problem with that, and we'll see a little later what that is. But some, in fact, teach that all of it is still binding. I was listening to a fellow on the radio this morning, and he was talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And he was saying that up where I am in Bethel, Pennsylvania, we have the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And they try to keep all the feasts and all the religious holidays. I wonder if they have animal sacrifices. I wonder if they have an altar. I don't think so. I doubt that very seriously. But we need to understand that the law of God is the law of God. And if one law that was given through Moses is still in effect, then all of it still is, and we must abide by all of it if we're going to be pleasing to God. By moral law, they primarily mean the Ten Commandments. Again, the Bible makes no such distinction. The law is the law. And, for example, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, they offered up strange fire before the Lord, because they had obtained the fire from a place that God had not commanded them. Well, they're burning incense. What is that? Is that moral or is that ceremonial? Well, we would say that was ceremonial, a ceremonial act. But I tell you what, God took it very seriously, didn't He? He sent fire down from heaven and destroyed them. So, the Bible really makes no such distinction. The law is the law. Now, the first point that I want to emphasize this morning is that the law of God that He gave through Moses was to the children of Israel. And it was a covenant. It stood as the covenant between God and His people Israel, the nation of Israel. And we see that in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, and verses 1 through 3. And Exodus, the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, there are a couple of things here. Number one, who is being spoken to? That's a general rule of Bible study. Who is being spoken to? Who is the subject? Well, it's the children of Israel. And he says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant. A covenant has law. And in order for them to be partakers of the covenant and in good standing with the covenant, they had to do what? Keep the law associated with the covenant. Very important to understand that principle. Understanding the distinctions between the covenant and the Bible is extremely important in properly understanding the divisions of the Scripture and how they apply to us today. So the children of Israel are the ones being spoken to. Verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and they laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them, or commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments and all the people, Exodus 24 and verse 3, with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So you go back to chapter 19 and you look at verse 8, verses 7 and 8. All the people says, we will keep the law that God has given us, this covenant. And in chapter 24 and verse 3, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Well, what has happened here is the two parties has entered into a covenant agreement. God gives the law, and the children of Israel say, okay, we'll keep that law. That's the covenant. The law is the focal point, is the center, is the contract of the covenant. And verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the law, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he said, young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people and said, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So they are agreeing to comply with God's requirements in the covenant. They're entering into a covenant with God. And then in verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now God has entered into a covenant with the people of Israel. And He ratified this covenant with the sealing of blood, the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals. That's the blood of the covenant that God made with Israel. That's significant. That's something you need to store away. You need to file it somewhere, because that's very significant as we think later on down the road. Even this morning, we'll talk a little bit about it, the distinction between the two covenants. The covenant that you and I are under today with God, that is the gospel of Christ that we entered into, which was established by Christ. And think about the difference in the ratifying agent in both of these covenants. There is a distinction that needs to be understood. And the law, though, it is the contractual agreement. It is what the people agreed to obey and follow. And so this law is ratified with the blood of animals. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. So there's a covenant that has been made, and this covenant is with all Israel. This covenant was not made with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. They were not under the Ten Commandments, were they? They were not under the law that God gave through Moses. All 600 plus of the laws that came out of the Ten Commandments and associated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not under that. In fact, I'll suggest to you that Abraham didn't keep the Sabbath day. There is not one hint, not one slight hint, anywhere in Scripture that Adam and Eve or Seth or Enoch or Noah or Abraham ever kept the Sabbath day. Not one hint. This is a covenant made with the children of Israel that had not been previously enforced or revealed. In Psalms 147 and verse 19, He declares His word to Jacob and His statutes and judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. The law that God gave to Israel through Moses was only to them and not to any other nation. He did not give it to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob before them, nor had He given it to any other nation. The Edomites, the Moabites, Canaanites, none of them. But to the children of Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. So, what can we get from this? First of all, understand, a covenant is a binding contract between two parties, both of whom have obligations specified in the covenant. The obligations specified for Israel to conform to were the laws contained in the covenant. They were to keep them. And they said, when they entered into this covenant agreement with God, they said, "We will keep your law, your covenant." And God tells them, "You shall keep it." He's the author of the covenant. He gave it to them. And He promises them, if they do what He tells them to do, and they keep His covenant, then He will bless them. But what if they don't? He will curse them. He will destroy them. So, there was a covenant entered into. All 613 commands. And by the way, Jesus does make this discernment in the law. You have those laws that are toward God, in reference to God, and you have laws that govern our association with each other, which also is directed toward God, but the focus is upon each other. And so you have, in fact, I want you to think about that for a second. The law that God gave contained these two distinctions. In fact, Jesus made this point in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. For this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So there is a distinction. How do we worship and serve God? Do we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? You know what? Those are the laws that people today refer to as the ceremonial laws. Think about that. And the moral law that people say, you know, of course I understand the first few there, "Thou shalt have no other God before thee." Now that's directed towards God. And when people worshipped and served God, they did it as God instructed them to. Or they were committing idolatry in the process. And the laws toward others were very, very important. God says we shall keep all of them. And also, understand this, the law that God gave to Israel was a civil law to govern them in their dealings as a nation. Israel was a theocracy. Today we make a distinction, and all these politicians, they really try to make this distinction clear to us. A distinction between church and state. And I believe there should be a distinction between church and state. Although I also believe that the Constitution of the United States, which is a form of a covenant, but the Constitution of the United States is to protect our freedom in religion and not freedom from religion, as many people try to make it. But nonetheless, that's another sermon altogether. Theocracy is what Israel was. And the law of God was to govern them in their worship to Him, and as they're dealing with each other, laws that govern them as a people, as a nation. God governed their authority structure. God also governed their way in which they gathered men for war. All of those things are covered in the law of Moses. This was all part of the covenant. It was given to Israel to govern them as a nation. Very important. To whom was the law given? Secondly, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to govern them as a nation, that they may be separate from all other peoples. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It's clearly stated. That's the purpose of it. Psalm chapter 147, which you read a few moments ago, verses 19 and 20. There's a distinction made. God gave them the law, didn't give it to other nations. This is to govern you. In Galatians chapter 3, if you have your New Testaments, turn with me to the book of Galatians. There are a couple of passages there that I would like to point out. First of all, in verse 19, Galatians 3 and verse 19, Paul says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" If you notice the purpose of the law, that's the question on the chart. The purpose of the law. Paul answers the question. It says, "It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So what does Paul say the purpose of the law was? Well, it was added because of transgression. Because of sin, because of ungodliness, and because people were doing things that God did not want them to do, God gave them the law to make it clear what was right and what was wrong and what He expected them to do so that He could keep them as a people in line, because He had a plan. He had a purpose. The overall purpose was to fulfill His promise to Abraham that through thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That promise was also made to Isaac and to Jacob, and the line went through Jacob all the way down until Christ came into the world. So God is setting up a law to govern His people in such a way that He will keep them in line until the seed comes, to preserve them, protect them till the seed comes. So it's added because of transgression to provide a standard by which sin may be known. We can know, the Jews can know what sin was because of the law. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, chapter 4 and verse 15, and chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. That's the main point of that section of Scripture there. Paul says, "I did not know what sin was until the law declared it to me. Before the law came, I was without sin. But when the law came, sin revived and I died." So the law reveals what sin is. And a man under law, a man who's trying to live his life according to the law, separate and apart from Jesus Christ, is a man who is in serious trouble. The man of Romans chapter 7. The man is in serious trouble because he realizes he's in terrible, terrible shape. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And also, the law is spoken of in Galatians chapter 3. Look again there in Galatians chapter 3. And in fact, let me back up to verse 21 where it says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." So the implication there is that the law could not give life. Verse 23, "But the Scripture is confined, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now, what is a tutor? We think of a tutor today as being someone who helps you in math class. If you're having a hard time with algebra or something else, and you get a tutor to help you. That's not the word here. That's a good example of our Bible class this morning. Words have differences in meanings, and they change meanings over time. The word tutor here, it has reference to a slave in that culture. And the master would give his son into the care of this tutor. Then this tutor would carry him back and forth to school and make sure that he arrives safely and that he's taken care of. That's what this tutor is. That's what the law was. It took the Jews to school so that they could learn God's way and keep them in line and protect them until Jesus came. A tutor to bring us to Christ. And it's interesting that this passage says that that was its purpose till Christ came. But after that, we are no longer under the tutor. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul says this, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Now in Colossians chapter 2, he's talking about things in reference to the law, the new moons, the feasts, the Sabbaths, all those things. Those things were a shadow of things to come. And that was referencing back to a shadow that I made a little earlier in my introductory comments regarding the law. Those things, all of those things were shadows of things to come. All of those things were fulfilled in Christ. They have a spiritual significance in Christ. And you think about it, the feasts, the festivals, all of those things had a purpose. The tabernacle had a purpose. It was a type, it was a shadow of something that was more glorious, that was spiritually true and real. What did the tabernacle represent? What was it a type of or a shadow of? Well, it was a shadow of the church. The people of God under the new covenant. And you think about everything, they were just types and shadows. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6, the Hebrew writer makes this point, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That is the Jews, those who were striving to obey the law. They were only serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And the Levitical priesthood and all the serving that went on under that system, they were only serving the copies and the shadows. But now there's something better. In Hebrews 9, he goes on and he makes this point, therefore it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now what is he talking about here? You go back up to verses 20 through 21. What is he talking about? Purified with what? The blood of animals. These copies were purified, they were dedicated with the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. All those things under the law, the restrictions, the implementations of certain ceremonies and acts and rituals, all those things were copies of the true. And now under the new covenant, which was dedicated and cleansed, purified with the blood of Christ, we have the spiritual reality. Now, the duration of the law, since I've kind of stepped into that with the idea of the covenant, you can't have two covenants coinciding and being in existence at the same time. One has to stop and the other has to start. And the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about that. And later in our series, we are going to really do some studying from the book of Hebrews about that subject. So, there are some things, though, that are said in the Old Testament that are to last forever. And those who are influenced and have bought into some of the Sabbatarian arguments, some of those who are wanting to restore and go back to Judaism, basically, this is something they'll harp on. This is one of their points in the defense of their position. That the Bible says that the law of Moses will last forever. This covenant will last forever. Well, the Bible does use the word forever in relationship to the law. For example, in Exodus 27 and verse 21 and Leviticus 24 and verse 8, both of those passages say that Aaron and his sons are to tend the tabernacle and the altar forever. In Look at Exodus 29 and verse 28. Aaron and his sons are to offer the heave offering to the Lord forever. In Leviticus 6 and verse 22, Aaron and his sons are to offer the grain offering forever. In Exodus 32 and verse 13, God gave the land to the children of Israel. It was promised to them. It was in agreement with the covenant. They would have the land forever. There were conditions attached to that. We understand they broke the conditions and thus they were removed from the land. The Levitical priesthood itself, in Exodus 40 and verse 15, and in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 5, is said it will last forever. Aaron and his sons will continually serve me in this capacity, the Lord says. Will last forever. Numbers 25 and verse 13. Now it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 11 verses 7 through 16, we understand that that was done away with. Are there still Levitical priests today? Is there still a tabernacle today? Do the Jews still burn offerings at the temple today? The answer, of course, is obviously no. Can there be any Levitical priests today? It's impossible. All the records of Jewish descent have been destroyed. There is not a Jew who claims to be a Jew today, who is alive, who can trace his descendants back prior to 70 AD. Impossible. Can't do it. All of the records have been abolished, done away with. So the Levitical priesthood is no more. The Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 24, is spoken of as lasting forever, a perpetual covenant. But that was taken away in Christ. The Sabbath, Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 17. The Sabbath specifically is stated to last as a covenant forever. But remember, who is that covenant with? It's with the children of Israel. And I'll suggest to you that all of these were terms that translated forever comes from a Greek word, olam, which means and can mean, and in our Bible study this morning we were discussing this, words have different meanings. So we have to look in the context, and we also have to look in the overall context and how a term is used. The word can mean and is used occasionally, as Vines points out, not limited to the present. Eternity. It can mean that. In a small number of occasions that it is used in the Old Testament, it has this meaning. Can it have that meaning in reference to the Levitical priesthood? No, absolutely not. Also, with the preposition ad, the word can mean into the indefinite future. From this point on, indefinitely. There is no end in sight. And the third definition is, and the largest number of its occurrences in the Old Testament, Vine says, with the preposition le, simple duration. It's going to last, but it has an ending point. It will last for a long time, but it will come to an end. So the word has different meanings. We need to understand that. So just because the word follows something does not necessarily mean that it means forever. Forever, forever, forever. It can have any one of these three meanings. That's important to understand. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Again, we're going to talk about the duration of the law in greater detail in a future study. Probably after we go through the law and we talk a little bit more about it, we examine it itself, we will probably then be in a better position to understand how and why and when it would cease. But for right now, we're going to introduce these points. Many say that Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 teach, in fact they say Jesus teaches, that the law would never end. Many people make that argument on this passage. I've had people argue that with me on the radio program before. I've had discussions with folks who have made that point from Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at this text for just a second. Matthew 5 and verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, what does this passage say? What does it mean? First of all, it's interesting. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to," and then he follows that up with, "I came to do something else. I did not come to do this, but I came to do this." Okay? What did he not come to do? He did not come to destroy the law. That is to set it at naught. Thayer defines this term destroy as to overthrow, to render vain, to deprive it of its success or its intended purpose or goal, to bring to naught, or to subvert, to overthrow it. That was not Jesus' intent. In fact, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus was constantly butting heads with them. What was their constant accusation against Him? Their accusation was, "You're breaking the law! You're breaking the law! You're violating the Sabbath! You're breaking the law!" They constantly accused Him of that. Breaking the law, if Jesus would have broken the law, He would have destroyed it in a sense. But He didn't come to destroy it, He came to fulfill it. He did not come to render it vain, He came to fulfill it. He did not come to deprive it of its success, but to bring it to its completed and successful end. For it to reach its purpose would have been just that, its success. He did not come to overthrow it or to ridicule it, but He came again to fulfill it. That's what He said. "I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." To fulfill means, again by Thayer, to make full, to fill up, to fill to the full, to render full, to complete, to fill to the top so that nothing shall be wanting. This word comes from a Greek term that can mean to fully preach. And I know that there are those who are of the Sabbatarian belief. That's their understanding of this term, fulfill. Jesus came to fully preach the law. Well, there's no question that He expounded upon it. There's no question that He clarified many of the scribes and Pharisees' misunderstandings about it. But that's not what the word has reference to here. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. In verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." One jot, one tittle. The smallest markings in Hebrew, the smallest markings that would determine the usage of a word, not the smallest dot. In our vernacular, it would be crossing the T's and dotting the I's. Not one jot or one tittle will pass away. Now, you know what? It's interesting. He did not say not one jot or one tittle will pass away till heaven and earth pass away. That's not what He said. He said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." He is not using the expression "till heaven and earth pass away" to dictate the time period in which the law will exist. He is using that to verify His statement when He says, "For assuredly I say to you." In other words, my statement is true, it is accurate, and it will be this way. And heaven and earth is going to stand. Heaven and earth will be in existence as surely as what I'm saying is true. That's the point. This is a Hebraism that is often used and found in ancient Hebrew literature. That's the point. It's not talking about the duration of the time of the law in this verse. It's talking about the certainty of His words being true. That's the point. For example, let me illustrate it this way. Let's say a union leader is approaching the owners of a corporation, and they're dealing with some problems that have arisen, and they get real stern with this owner, and they say, "I'll tell you something. Till heaven and earth pass away, we are not coming back to work until our terms are met." Now, did he mean by that statement that they were never coming back to work? No, we can understand what he means. We understand that type of language. In other words, he's saying, what I'm telling you is true, and you better listen, and you better listen good. We ain't coming back until our terms are met. That's the point. And that's all that Jesus is saying here. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled every prophecy. You can count up all 330 plus of them. Some count as many as 350 plus of them. You can count them all up. Jesus fulfilled every single one of them, including the prophecies regarding His kingdom, by the way. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, "There are some who are standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom present with power." In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul talked about how we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. John 18 and verse 37, Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born." What? To be a king? That's why He came. That's one of His purposes. Why did He come? Well, He came to be a king. That's a prophecy that He fulfilled. He fulfilled it by perfectly keeping it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, there was no deceit found in His mouth. He never sinned. So He fulfilled the law by perfectly keeping it. He fulfilled it by satisfying its demand for justice. Offering Himself as the all-sufficient sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He was the point of the law itself. The law, all of it, was pointing to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. Once for all, He gave Himself. The high priest had to continually offer sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, constantly, over and over. Animal after animal after animal, by the thousands, by the millions, were put to death. Blood flowed freely in Jerusalem. But Jesus, all of those sacrifices, what were they pointing to? Jesus Christ. And He fulfilled that. Sin requires death. And Jesus paid the price for all of it. In John 17 and verse 4, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." He finished it. Friend, did Jesus fulfill His mission here? Yes, He did. John 4 and verse 34, He came to do the work of His Father. In John 19 and verse 30, that's the purpose He came. That's what He accomplished. Jesus taught the stability of the law, that it would all be in force until it was fulfilled. Oh, now think about that point. Moral, ceremonial, moral still in effect, ceremonial not. No, that won't work. Not one jot or one tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. My friend, if the law is still in effect, how much of it is still in effect? All of it. That's what Jesus taught. In Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, or under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." When Jesus fulfilled the law, it vanished away. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, "Then He said, Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." Did He? Yes. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. He takes away the first covenant, that He may establish the second. Words like change, annulling, and obsolete are applied to the law. Again, we'll look at some of those things a little later. If it can be shown that any part of the law, any part of it, has passed away, has ceased to remain in force, then all of it has ceased to remain in force. Doesn't mean we're without law because we are under the law of Christ. But the law that God gave through Moses has ceased. If any part of it has ceased, it has all ceased. Think about that. What about the Levitical priesthood? Now, what about us? Why are we even studying this subject? Paul says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we may, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. We can look and we can read and understand that the law has many benefits for us. We may not be under its technical observances, but we are certainly still under the principles, because all of those principles were pointing to Christ, and Christ established His law based upon the same eternal principles of God Himself. The particulars have changed, but the principles, the underlying spiritual elements of those things, are still in effect. And so we need to understand the law so that we can understand the new covenant, so that we can understand the spiritual application for us. It is the Word of God, so it should be studied. It was written for our admonition, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. It was written for our learning, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It makes one wise for salvation, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. We can learn who Christ is. We can learn what Christ was to accomplish. We can understand the prophecies and have faith and understanding and confidence that He is the Son of God. So we're going to study this subject, and we're going to study it sometimes in some detail, but we're going to hopefully get an understanding, an overall grasp of it. Maybe you're here this morning. By the way, the law did say, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that Timothy was made wise unto salvation through studying of the law. We need to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has said about salvation. Friend, you're not saved by offering sacrifices or observing the feast or even the Sabbath day. You're saved by obeying Jesus Christ. He is now King. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and we need to obey Him. What did He say? He said that we must believe Him. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. He said that if we confess Him, that He will confess us before His Father in heaven. He said if we repent, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and verse 5. He says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. Will you obey Jesus Christ? The one that the law pointed to as being our lawgiver? No. Jesus Christ is our lawgiver, not Moses. Moses was the Jews' lawgiver. Jesus is our lawgiver. Will we obey Him? If there's anything we can do to help you in your obedience to the gospel, or anything that you may need this morning that we can help you with, we invite you. We give you this opportunity to come as we stand and sing.